Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
So here's my question. What'd you bring with you to church today? What'd you bring with you? Let's start easy. What'd you bring with you? Give me the Christian answers first. Okay, your wife. Okay, good, good. That's a good start. All right, what else you bring with you? Come on, give me all the answers that get the gold stars in church. What'd you bring with you? Okay, we're getting there. Okay, coffee. Some of you brought coffee with you. Aren't you glad you're in a beverage-friendly church? Okay, some of you, the only reason you're here is because your old church banned beverages after the carpet went in, and so, no, we're beverage-friendly here. All right, coffee? I heard someone say Bible. Isn't that a good Christian answer, Bible? How many of you brought your Bible? Okay, yes, some of you are like, yes. Others of you aren't making eye contact. You're like, it's in here. Good, okay, good. That's fine, right? It doesn't matter. Have a Bible. Anybody bring a notebook? Yes, notepad. Did anybody bring a notepad? Yes, some of you, you're holding it proudly. I'm telling you, the first service, when I asked for notepads, you should have seen the quality of some of the notebooks. I'm talking advanced Christians. I mean, there was one person like, it was this beautiful leather-like folio. And I was like, that is beautiful. I was like, oh, yes, it came off as like special sheep from like the Sea of Galilee. I'm like, wow, that thing, that's advanced, man. I'm like, well, you know, do you write notes? Oh, I don't write. It's too nice to write notes in, but I care. I'm like, what in the world? Any of you have like pens, pencils, highlighters, anybody? Yes, yeah. I know there's some adults that bring your adult crayons so you can color in your special. My wife has one of those Bibles with the adult pick. Let me phrase this right. That sounds really bad. They're the adult coloring books, you know, that have like the special pictures you can fill in. And there are Bibles that like every couple pages have this like really elaborate flower or something you can color in. So some people bring that. Anybody bring a checkbook? I'm not preaching about money. You can admit this. If I would have said 40 years ago in a church, anybody bring your checkbook? Everybody be waving them. And now everybody under 30 is like, what's a checkbook? Right? Well, credit. Okay, listen, we teach Dave Ramsey here, so let me be careful. Okay, credit card, debit card. Some people have cash. Again, not preaching on giving today, right? Yes, some of us have that. Anybody have car keys? Yeah, breath mints. Okay, yeah, it's not time for public service announcement, but yeah, we provide them for you. Some of you stock up for the whole week on our lifesavers. We know. The lifesaver bill around Echo is staggering on a monthly basis. BJ's is like cutting us off after a pallet of lifesavers. Like if you ever wonder why I was a church in financial difficulty, it's all the mints. It's all the mints and the pens. We go through them by the pallet. Yeah, that gum, mints, all that kind of stuff. Is it possible you also brought some stuff with you you didn't realize you had with you, and now that you're saying, well, I don't want to call that one out. Right. Handkerchief. I've never understood those. For me, you blow your nose, you throw it away. You don't put it back in your pocket, but that's just me. Okay, now we're getting the hair product. Please, no jokes. I've had a rough morning already. Yeah, I left all my hair product at home. Listen, yeah, I've been to the airport at times and walked through that little, you know, security thing and found out that there are things in my pocket I didn't realize were in there. Or at least that's what I tried to convince the friendly TSA people that, you know, that I didn't realize those were in there. I'm sorry. Maybe there's some things you brought with you that you know you have with you, you don't want to tell us. Okay, well, I won't start naming things. But it's possible that there's some things you have with you today that you're like, yep, I brought this with me to church. I don't want anybody to know. It's okay. Right? You know what else? Yeah, okay, now we're getting, yes, your heart. Oh, I brought an open mind. I brought, you know, yeah, absolutely. You know what else you brought? You brought your doubt. All of you did. And so did I. I don't have any doubt. All of us do. Not me. Liar. No, the Bible says we all have doubt, and you brought it with you. You brought your doubts with you into church today, and thus far you have not been zapped by lightning. You brought your doubt with you, and here's what I want to tell you. Thank you. This is a safe place to bring your doubts because Jesus is a safe person to trust your doubts to. And I realize that flies in the face of what some of us believe about God, what we've been told about God. We've been told that God is disappointed in us and he judges us when we doubt.
that all of the suffering and the unanswered prayers and the unfavorable life circumstances that we endure is because of our doubt.
And yet, there it is. Christians struggle with trust and doubt, have always struggled with it. As a matter of fact, I would say it's rather expected and natural for us to doubt. We doubt a lot of different things. Some of them are really scholarly and academic. We wonder whether or not we can trust that the Bible is truly accurate, or that all of it is accurate, or how do we know that people a couple hundred or a couple thousand years ago didn't change a few things that they didn't like? How do we know that what we have today is trustworthy? And if we're going to base our whole life on this and give it permission to tell us how to live, how can we really be sure? Like, there's some doubt there. Some of us doubt that a good God can allow any type of suffering and difficulty and evil. In fact, yesterday afternoon, I was pulled into a conversation with somebody. And I will just be very general rather than being very specific. There are questions of me, knowing that I'm a believer and knowing that I am a student of the Bible, their questions basically boil down to this. How can it be that a God who tells us he's all loving and only loving, how can that God see the type of atrocities that I can see and stand idly by and do nothing? How is that loving? That person said, if I allowed my spouse to suffer that type of brutality and abuse while they were within my arm's reach and I did nothing, would that be loving for me? So how can you tell me that this God is really all loving when he sees all the rape, all the torture, all the abuse, all the evil, all the vile sin? How can you tell me that God is loving and also all knowing, and knowing and seeing the same things I see, do nothing? How is that loving behavior? Deep doubt. What a fair and a valid question. What a difficult thing for any of us and all of us to try and wrestle through and come to any type of satisfying answer. Christians doubt God's goodness or even God's presence. We're going through hard times. Some of us, our faith can barely survive with an unexpected loss of a job, because we think the way God shows us his goodness is our vocation and provision, and the moment that it goes away, and I have lived this, then when that job goes away and we're unemployed, we question, well, is God still good? Or is he a good God and now he's decided I'm ineligible for his goodness? Where is he? I've walked with you through some tough stuff, and you've walked with me through some tough stuff. I've walked with some of you through the burial of your parents and some of you through the burial of your children. And one of the most unnatural things for a parent to do is bury a child. And all of us have sat in that tension together saying, there's two things in your heart if you recognize there's belief and doubt, and they're there at the same time. I want to trust you, God. And at the same time, I'm having a hard time trusting you. And it's not a zero-sum game, nor is it binary. It's not all or nothing, and it's not that it all has to equal to 100%. Both of those things can coexist, and the Bible shows us that. But what do we do when we're stuck there? Where is God? And I don't know where he is. I don't know how to trust him in this time of hardship or circumstance. Some of us run into doubt even our own personal salvation. Have you ever questioned your own salvation? Sure. Honestly, It's part of the pathway of being sure of your salvation is to at times have to question it and then investigate it. And like we sang this morning, that's why I trust him. Well, why do you trust him? Because I sought him. Well, why did you seek him? Because I doubted him. I sought him and he didn't withdraw. He heard me and he responded to me with evidence for my head and hope for my heart. And that's why I can trust him, because He didn't push me away when I was honest about my doubts. He met me right there. And he started addressing and helping me investigate and seek and search and know him. And there's times as Christians where we say, listen, I believe in Jesus. I believe in salvation. I believe in forgiveness. But I'm looking at my own life and I'm seeing failure after failure after failure after failure. I'm seeing change in my life that needs to happen and it's not happening. And I wonder, am I really saved? Because is this what a saved life looks like? Well, the Apostle Paul dealt with the very same trust issue. He doubted his own salvation.
He doubted it to the point where he started writing, and God, it was his good pleasure to include that writing in the Bible. We doubt. We doubt that God loves us. We doubt that God cares about us, especially during seasons when it's intensely hard and difficult. How about unanswered prayer? That's a fun one. I'm not talking about something you prayed for 2 days. I'm talking about things you've prayed for decades. For someone's salvation, for a healing, for a breakthrough, through a removable, for a remedy for your depression, for your anxiety, for a better marriage, for being able to overcome past hurts, to be able to forgive someone that's hurt you, and you just feel like you're getting nowhere, it might even be getting worse. And we experience doubt over unanswered prayer. Christians frequently question if they're truly saved or if they've committed unforgivable sins or if they have enough faith. Sometimes Christians have doubt when we're trying to process modern moral issues such as sexuality, justice, the handling of these things, the concept of hell. Doubt exists in all of us, but the good news is that Jesus knows that. He expects that. And he supplies us with resources for overcoming our, and here's a working definition of doubt, our hesitation to trust. Doubt is a hesitation to trust. The Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, which is a fancy name for the one starter dictionary every Bible college student is supposed to buy their freshman year, its definition that it supplies for doubt is it's standing on a road going in opposite directions with one foot pointed in each direction being hesitant to take a step in either direction. That's doubt. I want to trust. I'm afraid to trust. And I want to go this way, but I'm motivated to go this way, but I'm afraid to, I don't know which step and which direction to take. That's doubt. And God doesn't condemn us for doubt. In fact, we'll see that Jesus invites us to confess our doubts to him. He draws near to us in our doubt, and he supplies us the resources to overcome doubt and learn to trust. So where do we go to find that? Well, there's one really remarkable story that happens on Resurrection Sunday, Luke chapter 24. Let me read it to you. It takes place in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 35. And it happens, we believe this happened in the evening part of Resurrection Sunday. Jesus, by this point, had risen from the grave and had already started appearing to people. Do you remember any of those parts of the story? He appeared first to a group of women. I read a joke this week that said, well, why did Jesus appear to women first? And they just said, because he wanted the news to spread as fast as possible. Hey. And he appeared to the women first, and then there's some other appearances. And then Luke records these two followers walking towards the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they're walking along, they're having a conversation. And Luke tells us what these two are talking about. They're talking about everything that had happened over the last 2 days in Jerusalem. And it says, as they're walking along, Jesus suddenly appeared and began walking with them. This is Jesus' new way of just showing up. Now, before his resurrected body, Jesus was in one place at one time. And he entered and exited. Now he has he doesn't enter and exit now. He appears and disappears. In fact, if you read through it, there are multiple times all through, you know, the last 40 days of his life that's recorded where he appears and disappears. He appears and disappears. He doesn't enter and exit. And what's he doing? He's preparing his disciples to say, I should change my expectations for how I can access Jesus. I used to just think he's either here or he's not. I can see him or I can't. Now I just need to assume that he can be anywhere at any time. You see, and that's where we live. We live in this day and age where it's not like Jesus is just in one place at one time. Jesus is always and everywhere available. Through his spirit that lives in us, through his presence that is around us, through his presence that is upon us, we can access him all the time. And so these two are walking along and they're talking with Jesus, but they don't know he's Jesus. And Jesus shows up and it's
It's kind of anticlimactic. When he shows up, when the resurrected Jesus appears, you know the first thing he says? What you talking about? You would never make this up if you're trying to create this idea of a resurrected Savior. He would show up in a blinding, brilliant light with pyrotechnics and like one of the great, you know, WWE entrances of all time. You know, his theme music would hit, and we can argue about which song it would be. You know, he's like, hello, you know, like, and they would all, you know, like everybody. He just said, oh, hey, this guy shows up and says, what you talking about? Well, the only reason they'd write something so unremarkable is if that's what really happened. What you talking about? And they're like, this man Jesus? And we don't really know what happened. And Jesus says, well, what things specifically is his second question. And then they roll out all the details. And then Jesus, you know, the thing he says at the very end, he says, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote about in the scriptures. Basically what Jesus is saying to them is, you're confused? Why are you confused? You don't believe the scriptures? I'm like, huh, and he keeps walking. Well, eventually they persuade him, sir, could you keep walking with us? We're enjoying this conversation. Eventually they talk him into grabbing a bite. And he sits down, and they still don't recognize it's Jesus. And then there's this weird detail in the story. What does Jesus do? He breaks bread. And I don't know what it was about him breaking the bread, but that's where the light bulb clicks. Like, oh, the Bible says their eyes were open. They realized it's Jesus. Was it that they saw something on his hands? Was it nail prints? Was it the way he broke bread that reminded them of like, man, that's how Jesus broke the bread. No one broke bread like he broke bread. And when he did that, we recognize. I don't know what it was, but they recognize it. And what happens? The moment they recognize it's Jesus, what happens? He disappears. And they're like, oh man, we got to run back 7 miles the other way and tell everybody. And so they run back 7 miles the other way, and there's a group of apostles, and they're gathered together. And where are they gathered? They're gathered in a room with all the doors and the windows locked. John, now Luke doesn't record that detail, but John does. And they tell us they are fearful. Now, what were they afraid of? The gospel writers tell us. They're afraid of the Jews. What does that mean? They're afraid that they, the living disciples, they're going to be next on the list of people to be rounded up, tried, and crucified. And they're afraid, so they're hiding. And as they're hiding, reports are starting to come into their little bunker. Hey, he's alive. And they don't believe. The women come, listen, you're women. And back in that day, women's testimony was not even considered reliable enough for court. So the disciples are dismissive. Well, then some other people higher up on the food chain say, tomb is rolled away. Or stone is rolled away from the tomb. The tomb rolling away would be spectacular. It's gone. Literally, the entire side of the mountain has rolled away. Now, the stone, it's empty. The tomb is empty. Stone's rolled away. And then these two jokers show up. And they do, you know, whatever the special code was to get in the door. What's the password? I don't know what they say. You know, honeycomb. They let them in, right? These two jokers come in. And here we pick up the story. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared. And I'm sure the other guys are like, hold up. He just appeared. No. Where did he come from? No, he wasn't there. We're on this long road. We know where the road is. It's desolate. No one sneaks up to you. You could see people coming literally a mile away. He just appeared. As we were walking along the road, and how do you know it was Jesus? Yo, when he broke the bread, do you know how he does the thing? He did the thing. And they're skeptical because they're saying, really? So this guy just appeared? And here's the humor. Verse 36, and just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself appeared, suddenly standing there among them. This is great. And it's, you would never make this up. Peace be with you, he said. Let's keep reading. But the whole group was startled and frightened. Now here's interesting. Did they say they were seeing a ghost? They were thinking they were seeing a ghost. They were confessing their doubts, not with words, but with their thoughts. And Jesus heard those honest confessions, and he asks them, why are you frightened? Which is a great question, because they shouldn't be frightened, because didn't he tell them 10 times? I'm going to die on a tree this way. I'm going to be buried 3 days, rise from the dead. 10 times. The entire Old Testament tells them that. Why are you scared? But then he says, why are your hearts filled with doubt? There's a lot of answers, but I can supply a basic one. It's because this was just too difficult for them to believe without some more detail. Isn't that a lot of our struggle? Jesus, I want to trust this. I want to trust you. But it's such a leap. It requires such a suspension of my logic and ration that I can't jump there without more evidence and detail. You see, they are so filled with doubt and so paralyzed with fear, they can't even make their doubt audible. But they're confessing it in their thoughts. And Jesus is saying, I see that you're doubtful. And yet, how does he respond to the doubters? He shows up in the private room of their doubt. He doesn't even make them have to leave the room and go meet him at the tabernacle. He says, I'll meet you right here. Verse 39. Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Really, meaning genuinely, truly, what he's saying. He understands that they think he's a phantom. The Greek word is for phantom, phantasmo, a ghost. It's like, you can see it's really me. Touch me. Make sure I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you can see that I do. First thing he's doing is, here's how you can trust me. Here's some evidence. Here's some facts. Here's some information. He doesn't say, trust me with no evidence. He says, examine the evidence and believe. Aren't you thankful that God says, I understand you need evidence. Here's evidence. Here's facts. But you have to do the looking. You have to do the touching. You have to do the examining. You have to engage yourself in a relentless pursuit of the truth. And there's truth to find at the end of that pursuit. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and feet. Verse 41. This is interesting. Still, he gave them a great object lesson, a great testimony. Examine the evidence. Still they stood there. This is one of the weirdest sentences in the New Testament. Still they stood there in disbelief, so they still have doubt. Why are they doubting? They're filled with joy. No, not fear. They're filled with joy and wonder. Therefore they doubted. Isn't that weird? It's too good to be true, and they can't believe it. First, it was too difficult to believe. I can't trust you, Jesus, because that's just too difficult. It requires too big of a leap of faith. This is too hard. I can't. And Jesus says, okay, here's some evidence. And they're like, that's amazing evidence. That's too good. That's too good. And if it's too good to be true, it probably is. Now they can't believe because it's too good. Some of us can't trust God and can't believe because it just sounds too good to be true. Do you really believe that after this life ends, real life is going to begin? You really believe that waiting for you on the other side of this temporary place is a new heaven and a new earth with a rehabbed body that will never age or get sick or struggle with sin? Do you really believe that all of your needs for all of eternity will be met in the presence of Christ? That God is preparing you to rule and reign with him in his presence, unseparated, with bodies that won't decay, in perfect relationship, with all of your deep soul needs met forever and ever and ever? If you really believe that, then why do you worry about anything? Because in some ways, you're saying, that's a great idea, but that's almost a little bit too good to be true. And so I've got to suck everything out of this life that I can. I've got to earn just a little bit more. I've got to have just a little bit more fun. I've got to have a little bit more pressure, because I believe it, but I'm not really sure if on the other side of it, it's really there. Some of you live in such anxiety and worry and have such low view of yourself because you don't believe that forgiveness is really all that it's cracked up to be. If you really believe that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then why do you go around grieving and beating yourself up over your past sins? Because, I'll tell you one reason why, is you think the message of forgiveness is a little bit too good to be true, that there must be a catch. You need to have a little bit more punishment, a little bit more pain, that you don't deserve to live a life of forgiveness and love because you should still be paying for your sins. And like I told you last week, you have two choices when it comes to sin. You can keep them or be forgiven. You can have grace or punishment, but you can't have both. If you want to receive forgiveness for your sins, then receive forgiveness. And to do that, you have to forfeit this idea of getting punishment from God or yourself. So there's two flavors of doubt here. I just want you to know doubt comes in a lot of different forms. One form of doubt is, God, it's just too difficult to believe without some extra evidence. Another form of doubt is, God, I doubt because that just sounds too good to be true. And that's where there's, you see both of them in moments here. So then he asks them this really penetrating, ultimate question. You got anything to eat? That's just, why would you make this up? You know, we would expect it to be like, listen, if you're writing the story about the return of the resurrected Christ to his expecting disciples, you'd write it like, and he kicks down the door and this blinding, brilliant light, brighter than the sun, enters the room. And the disciples all hold out their arms and they hug him. And really what we get is Jesus who shows up and says, you got any fish? And then another uncomfortable two verses. Then they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it as they watched. One thing I don't want an audience for is a bunch of people on there, you know, propping up their chin with their hands, elbows on the table, just watching me eat while they're not eating. Eating is an activity that should be done together with others, never with one participating and the others watching, because it's way too gross to be the observer while someone is eating. Like, I've had this happen, you know, like you're meeting someone for lunch or coffee, and like I order and I invite them to order. Oh, no, I'm fasting today. I'm like, great, you're going to sit and watch me eat soup? I don't want you to watch me eat soup. That's too gross to watch unless you're also eating. It says, here is the story that they're recording. The hero of the universe walks into the room with his resurrected body, asks them if they have fish. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and they watched him eat it. Really? Well, the only reason you'd make up something that seems so unspectacular is if that's what really happened. Now, why is he doing it? He's giving them another piece of evidence to show, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat fish and swallow it while you watch. Verse 44. Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you. Now, he could have said, I told you so, because he did. He says, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, what you're going to get in the next verse is Jesus' personal summary and commentary on the entire Old Testament. It's a treasure. For all of us who think, well, I'm not really into the Old Testament. I'm much more into the New Testament. Jesus was very into what we call the Old Testament. In fact, every gospel message in the New Testament, their scripture text was something we called the Old Testament. In fact, every awesome sermon, when Peter stood up and 3,000 people got saved, his text, Old Testament. Here's what Jesus says the Old Testament showed them, and he went the whole way back from Moses to the prophets and the Psalms. Here's what he said. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. That's awesome. There's his summary of the Old Testament. He says, the entire Old Testament points to me. The entire Old Testament says that I would come and I would save you, that I would suffer, Psalm 22, that I would die, that I would rise from the dead on the third day, verse 47. It was also written in the Old Testament that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. Here's the sermon. Jesus says, the Old Testament even tells you what to preach, where to preach, and how to preach it. There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. And he looks at these doubters who still haven't even spoken up. They're still trying to figure out how he just consumed fish. And he says to them, you're witnesses of all these things now. You're witnesses. They see themselves as doubters. He sees them as evangelists with a credible, powerful testimony. And why was their testimony so credible? Because they entered as skeptics. They didn't believe it. They were not predisposed to believe in a resurrection from the dead. They were just as skeptical, if not more skeptical than we are. A lot of times we read this with historic bias and we say, that's those first century people. They just believed anything. They were prone to accept. We are much more mature and intellectual. That's not what the Bible says. They gave us no indication to believe that they were ripe to believe in the resurrection. Do you see people who thought that Jesus was going to show up that day? All they had was Daniel chapter 12, which talked about a resurrection from the dead at the end of time. They're being asked to believe in a resurrection that happened in the middle of time from a person who hung on a tree, which they thought meant that they were cursed by God. They're hanging out in a room with the doors locked because they were scared, and they're startled, frightened, and filled with disbelief when the guy shows up, even after he says, this has been predicted for thousands of years. You know the scripture, and I told you 10 times I was coming back. They were totally hardcore skeptics. And they looked into this and had every possible skeptical reason to deny it. And their testimony was changed because they said, I didn't believe, I doubted, to saying, then I had an experience with Christ, and they gave their lives for the gospel. Jesus can take those of us that are riddled with doubt and make us credible witnesses. Amen? Isn't that awesome? Last verse. He says, so now I'll send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city till the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. I'll give you the big idea and the three points. Here they are. Big idea. Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to his followers demonstrates how we can overcome our hesitations to trust him. Within this story, there's a demonstration of how you and I can today overcome and get traction in our hesitations to trust Jesus about whatever it is. There's a pathway forward here. And I boiled it down into the three statements because that's kind of what we do as pastors. Here you go. Number one, Jesus approaches our doubt with peace, not judgment. Jesus approaches our doubt with peace, not judgment. In fact, you won't even care what I have to say in points two or three until you let this sink in your heart, because some of you are so terrified to even admit that you doubt because you've been taught or you think or you assume that God is, that doubt is like the number one problem invader, you know, the problem invader in our hearts, and that God looks at anybody with doubt as a misfit, as a cast off, as second tier, as weak and washed away and washed up. That's never how Jesus approaches doubters. He brings peace, not a lecture. Secondly, first step in overcoming doubt is to honestly confess it. First step in a lot of things begins with confession. But if you want to overcome doubt, you got to confess that you are doubting. You got to confess it to the right person. And then the third thing, when we confess it, Jesus will address it. It's the only one I could get to rhyme, so there you go. We confess it, Jesus will address it. Big idea. Jesus' post-resurrection appearance in Luke 24 demonstrates how you can overcome our hesitations to trust him. I want to define doubt real quick for you. Lots of different definitions. I don't believe there's just one. But I owe it to you to let you know how I'm defining it this morning. And like I said already, I'm defining it as a hesitation to trust, as an obstacle between me and trust. Giving you the biblical picture of what it meant in Bible days was to be standing on a road in two directions with a foot pointed in each direction, knowing I can't go both ways simultaneously, but not knowing where to step, that both trust and doubt exist simultaneously in all of us. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Additionally, I also want to make this distinction. I want to be careful to differentiate between unbelief and doubt. Unbelief and doubt are two different ideas. But I will tell you, you will run into real spiritual damage if you mistake one for the other. And you will run into damage if you assign someone who is doubting and you speak over them where you're just walking in unbelief. Doubt is often a questioning mind trying to process, whereas unbelief is a firm refusal to believe. Doubt is natural. All Christians have doubt. All Christians are lacking faith. I don't mean you have no faith. I mean you're lacking faith. Before you get too offended, if I were to hold in front of you a 16-ounce empty cup, here's what I could tell you. This cup has a capacity of 16 ounces. It can hold at maximum 16 ounces of water. And once we fill it to the top and it's reached its maximum capacity, it is at 100% capacity. It is not capable of holding any more. Now, if you want to view your faith like I am the empty cup and the water in the cup indicates the amount of faith I have, what the Bible teaches that is that none of us ever reach capacity. There's always more room for our faith to grow and to develop and mature. The Bible uses phrases like faith can increase and decrease. It can move up and down. Faith is not static. As we move through life, there are different seasons where you have a lot of faith or a little faith, and sometimes it's more nuanced than that. You have a lot of faith to trust God over your finances. You have no faith to trust God with your children. You have a lot of faith to believe God for healing. No. You have a lot of faith to believe God for your friend's healing, no faith to believe for yours. You see what I mean? So by that definition, every single one of us, we're not at our full faith capacity. We are lacking some amount of faith. And God knows this. And at the same time,
We also have doubt, and those two things exist simultaneously. But doubt is often a state of mind we're trying to process. We're trying to figure out, which way do I put my trust? Where do I go? We're trying to make sense of this. Unbelief is not investigating. Unbelief is not processing. Unbelief is straight up refusing to believe, regardless of the evidence. Regardless, it says, I will not investigate, I will not consider, I will not discuss, I will not budge, I will not move. I do not believe. And that is a far different heart posture than doubt. Do you understand? Let's move on then. So how does Jesus help these relatable doubters to overcome their doubt and gain some traction? I think one of the most remarkable things I see here is that Jesus approaches our doubt with peace, not judgment. How does he come into the room where they're doubting? He just appears right in the middle of these private, skeptical conversations. And there Jesus appears. And for some of us, that's startling. You mean like Jesus like really actually knows what I'm doubting? Because some of us think we need to keep our doubts all locked away because we'll get kicked out of the Christian club if we voice our doubts. Seriously. And we got them trapped away in private. We're trying to pretend like they're not there, but they're gnawing away at us. And as long as we keep them trapped away and we never trust Jesus with them, we never trust our Christian community with them, we just feel like we just can't let it come out of our mouth that I'm having a hard time trusting God over this. I'm having a hard time trusting that God really loves me because everything's going in this direction. The last 90 days have been hell for me, and I can't trust. I'm having a hard time trusting that God really loves me, that I'm really his child, that he really has good things for me when I'm just getting a steady diet of bad. This seems like God's punishment over my life, not his leadership. And those things stay locked away. But the beautiful thing about this story to me is that Jesus didn't say, you know what, those doubters, I'm just going to sit up here on the top of the Mount of Olives in my folding chair. And I'll sit here for the next 40 days. And if they really want to work through their doubt, they're going to have to unlock the doors and try and sneak through the crowd without getting killed, come up the mountain and meet me here for church. He doesn't do that. You know what he does? He just appears right in the locked door of their doubt. And the first thing he says is not, how dare you? Or, I told you so. Or he doesn't just come with his Bible out and just makes them. What does he say? Peace be with you. Peace. Now, yeah, it was the standard greeting of the day. But here's what Bishop Anya B. Weil says. This was a wonderful saying when we considered the men to whom it was addressed. It was addressed to the disciples who 3 days before had shamefully forsaken their master and fled. They had broken their promises. They had forgotten their professions of readiness to die for their faith. One of them had even denied him 3 times. All of them had proved backsliders and cowards. And yet, behold the return with which their master makes to his disciples. Not a word of rebuke was spoken. Not a single sharp saying falls from his lips. Calmly, quietly, he appears in the midst of them and begins by speaking of peace. He's far more willing to forgive them than men are willing to be forgiven. He's far more ready to pardon than men are ready to be pardoned. Free, full, undeserved peace to the very uttermost is not the manner of man, but it is the manner of Christ. What we see here is what I want you to know is you can trust Jesus with your doubts. And he's here to bring you peace, not condemnation, not judgment, not a lecture. Peace. And I want to tell you that has not always been my experience in Christianity. I have, at some point in the past, I guess, made mistakes in sharing with people things that I was having trouble trusting God for and inviting them into my journey only to be hurt by the way that they spoke into my life. I'll give you an example. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Georgia, I was on staff with a guy who's still a friend of mine. He lives 2/3 of the way across the country. I'd consider him a colleague in ministry and a good guy. But he had gotten a hold of what I'm going to call hyper-faith teaching. Name it, claim it, say it, spray it, blab it, grab it, all the stuff. You can have anything you want from God if you learn these sayings and just say them really loud and really fast. And if you ever have an unanswered prayer, it's your fault. That's what he told me. God only wants the best for you. His answer is always yes. And especially when it came to things like being sick. Because he would say, sickness is only the result of your lack of faith. And so it was a season of our life where we were in, like, my wife and I were like in a decade of just our own personal journey of trusting God for children. And it just wasn't happening. And there's no hope for us. There's no hope for us medically. There was no hope for us in other ways. And you know, some of you know that journey. Some of you don't. What I can just tell you is that, especially as a Christian, you start thinking things like maybe God's design was to give us kids, but something I did in my past forfeited that gift. And so this is my punishment. Or maybe God just thinks that I'd be a terrible dad. You know, because I'm watching some people in my life, and like, they're just pumping out kids left and right. They don't even want the kids that they have. And here I am, and here we are saying we'd do anything to have a kid. And I'll be honest, people go, oh, just trust and believe. And I'm like, Father Time is undefeated. And I'm like, I could believe. And I had prayed with other people that couldn't have kids, and they had kids. And, you know, you go to their dedication, you're happy. And then there's a part of your heart that's just like, all right, well, obviously, I'm not on that list. And this guy that I walked with knew that that was something that was tearing us up. And he came into my office one day, and he closed the door, and he sat down on a chair across from my desk. And he said, Phil, I know why you and your wife aren't having kids. And I'm like, all right, well, tell me. He's like, it's because of your unbelief. It's all your fault. He said, if you trusted God enough and you had all faith and no doubt, then he'd give you kids. He's like, so you just need to stop doubting. He's like, I know you guys are thinking about adoption. That is an act of unbelief on your part. And you want to talk about, I was crushed to my core. I was so vulnerable. And I mean, I was a pastor, an executive pastor of a large church in the thousands of people, responsible for discipling lots of people, responsible for an entire staff of pastors. And I remember driving an hour and a half, I lived an hour and a half away from the church. I had to drive an hour and a half home. And I just felt so condemned by God through this inaccurate messenger, believing that my doubt brought God's judgment, not his peace. But I have good news for you. That was not the voice of God. That was the voice of a well-intended but deceived, misguided brother who spoke something into my heart that eventually, as I processed through it with Jesus, he said, you really think I'm like that? And I had to say, I'm not sure. He said, okay, come and know me. And I poured myself into a relentless pursuit of who God was in Scripture. Not who my brother said that he was, or not who this preacher says that he was, or this book or that book, or the smiling preacher, the grumpy preacher. Who are you? The God of the Bible. And you know what I did? I started going through, and some of you have done this, I've made a relentless pursuit of every time Jesus encountered a doubter. And I'm like, he didn't chew anybody out. He didn't lecture them. He met them where they were, and he brought them peace. And God brought us peace. We have two boys. We have two boys. Now, it wasn't because God was waiting for me to figure out a theological lesson. We have two boys because God gifted us two boys. And now I'm thankful he didn't gift us four. And even now, there are days I have to remember, and our boys probably have to remember too. Like, our boys probably pray for different parents some days. I'm sure they do. I'm sure they do. Right? But I'm like, but Lord, we're thankful for these young men. And you assigned us to these boys. But then you have different trust battles. Like, God, am I going to screw them up? I don't know how to parent through this. Like, I've tried all the things, and I don't know how. And I have to keep coming back to these lessons. Who are you? Express your doubts. I've taken too much time at that point, but I hope that helps for you to feel, because it leads right to the second point. The first step in overcoming our doubt is to honestly confess it. I felt so ashamed that I had ever let it out, that I was having any type of spiritual duress over an unanswered prayer. Because when I let it out, then I just, man, I just got judgment and condemnation. Now I feel worse for having said it. Now, I'm looking for a little empathy, a little support here, and what I get is, well, yeah, it's all your fault anyway. In other words, basically what he's saying is your weak faith is overpowering God's sovereignty. And I believed it because I was in a place of weakness. But what does Jesus do with the disciples? He's trying to draw out. He's trying to say, guys, here I am. Peace be to you. Can we talk about your doubt? And it's interesting in this passage, no words are recorded from the disciples. You have a bunch of stunned silence and their thoughts. But the cool thing is that Jesus counts their thoughts. He gives them credit for their thoughts towards confession. Even though they're not saying anything with decibels, their mind is saying, Jesus, you're here, and I want to believe that you're here, and I'm having trouble believing that you're here. And Jesus says, seems like your hearts are filled with doubt. And they're just, right? Do you have some food? You seem like you're still filled with doubt. You know what they're doing? He's creating a safe space for them to just be honest about their doubts and see that it's not running them out of the room. He doesn't lean away. He leans in. Okay, good. Now we can. Confession helps you get somewhere. You can't get anywhere until you confess. Anybody who's ever been a kid knows that until you and your parents can agree about what actually happened, you're just going to go back and forth. Accusations, denial, evidence, excuse. I heard you say, I didn't say, you didn't hear. But I know that I heard you say, well, I didn't mean it. Well, but you said it, but how dare you be listening to my conversation? These are my private conversations. This is my house. Well, but, and it goes back and forth until there's confession. I heard you say it. Yes, I said it. Okay, let's talk about it. The first step in overcoming your doubts is just honestly confess it to Jesus. Came to another story in Mark chapter 9 that many of you are familiar with. In fact, there's a quote from this story that many of you have used in prayers, and I have too. Story about a man with a child that needed to be healed. And he comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, can you heal my kid? Jesus asks him, do you believe I can heal your kid? And the answer is one of the most relatable statements ever put in the Bible to Phil Naur. The father screams out, I do believe. So I'm hearing it. I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Here's what he's saying. There's two things that exist right now, and they're both present in this moment. There's belief and there's doubt. There's belief and unbelief. There is, I want to trust you, and there's part of me that does trust you, but I'm complicated. There's also a part of me that's having trouble trusting you. It is too big for me to believe, so I want to act on, I want to go this way, not this way. I need you to help me go this way. Wow. And what Jesus doesn't do is like, you failed the test. Sorry. Next. He says, here's an honest man. He believes in Jesus. He believes in his ability to help him, but he also has doubts. He believes all things within God's will are possible, but he's wondering how much faith do I actually need? What percent of the faith meter needs to be filled up for the prayer to be activated and answered? The man's asking Jesus to come to him and help him to keep believing. He's asking Jesus to help evict all of his doubts. Listen, 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 listen. All of us have faith with doubt mixed in. Jesus runs to the rescue of our weak faith, and you probably have that much faith already. This verse changed my life. Jesus runs to the rescue of those of us with weak, pockmarked faith, flawed faith. He rushes in. Because most of us have at least that much already. The miracle was done based on the Father's faith, even though it wasn't perfect, even had doubt mixed in. But he's the example of the mustard seed faith that's the minimum required to access Jesus' power. A very small amount of struggling faith can draw us into God's presence and release his power through our lives. That man admitted, Jesus, I'm coming to you. Some of you, we've all prayed prayers today. I'm sure we have. And probably a lot of us have put our faith in, we've asked his help in something. And in that asking, if you could look at it forensically, there's faith and doubt mixed into all of it. All of it. Jesus, I know that you can, and I believe that you can, and yet there's a part of me that has trouble trusting it, but help me activate the little part that I have that believes
Because some of us think, well, if it's a zero-sum game and it has to add up to 100%, and it's 60-40, I'm at 60% doubt, 40% faith. Once it tips to 51-49, then the prayer get answered. It's not exactly what the Bible teaches. It just says you bring whatever faith that you have, and you just honestly, this man honestly confesses. Jesus says, do you believe me? He says, yes and no. That's not in the hyper-faith teaching. Yes, I believe you, and I have unbelief. So help me believe. And Jesus says, okay, I'll help you. Wow. Do you believe that that actually happened? Do you? You know what that means then? You can access that same Jesus. Jesus, here's what I want to trust you in, and I want to trust you in this. And I do trust you, and also I doubt you. Will you help me? And he says, yes. Yes. The disciples are in that room. They had all the scripture. They had an awesome Bible study. They had the hands and the feet, and they still doubt. And they still doubt. Well, I didn't have that same experience. That's good for them. That experience by itself didn't transform them. It was the Bible study afterwards combined with the experience that transformed them. And you and I have access to the Bible study. Because what happens? If we confess it, he'll address it. So what did Jesus do? He took them through one of the most amazing Bible studies ever. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Because here's the question I ask. Jesus, that is awesome. And if I could have that experience, all my issues would be resolved. And the Bible tells me, no, they wouldn't. Because even the people who had, they saw the hands, they saw the feet, he broke the bread, they got to hang out, see the hair, the glowing, everything, they still had doubt. How am I any more mature than they are? But when they took that experience they had with Jesus and they were able to anchor it with the scripture and the scripture showed them and explained their experience, that's what transformed them. And Jesus gave them an Old Testament Bible study. Now, I don't know which particular passages that he quoted from. It says he started in Moses and quoted the prophets and the law. It could have been, I wrote down a few possibilities. I don't know for sure, but maybe he started in Psalm 22:16, where David writes in the first person that the Messiah would be cursed and hung on a tree, and that's how he would die. Now, I realize that might be unremarkable to you, but let me say it this way. 1,000 years before it happened, David wrote of a death by crucifixion, not only 1,000 years before it happened, but like 970 years before crucifixion was even invented. He wrote about a death by crucifixion before crucifixion was even a thing. And he reminds the disciples of that. He's like, you saw me, you were a witness, you saw me crucified. That wasn't just random. You also know 1,000 years ago that was predicted before it was even a thing. And they're probably thinking, well, yeah, that is pretty remarkable. Maybe he went to Isaiah 52 and 53 where it said the Son of Man would be beaten, pierced, beaten beyond recognition. Long before Roman scourging was even before the Roman Empire was a Roman Empire. Or maybe he went to Zechariah 12 where it talked about the Son of Man being pierced, that the skin would be pierced. There's all kinds of details. No bone would be broken and all the other different things. All these details that were confirmed. And he starts laying out this case. He says, brothers, yes, here's the evidence, but here's the hope. Because you and I weren't in that room, but we have the entire eyewitness accounts of everything that happened from the predictions 1,000 years, 700 years. Zechariah was written 500 years earlier, said he would be pierced. We have all of the evidence of the scripture to open our understandings. And what did that do? It's my conclusion. Jesus transformed those doubters into credible witnesses. The beautiful thing is when you confess your doubts to Jesus, make it very practical. How do I overcome my doubt? Understand he's coming to you in peace, not judgment. So don't be afraid. He's a safe person. Well, what do I do with a safe person? I admit to my doubts. First of all, you're not informing him of something he doesn't already know. He knows. He just wants you to know that he knows what you know. And you can be okay that you know he knows what you know. And you can confess this to him and say, Jesus, there's belief and there's doubt. And then what he's going to do, and you need to be prepared for this, he's going to lean and he's like, all right, here's some evidence, or here's some scripture, or he's going to lead you into a conversation with somebody. Let's see if I can encapsulate this in a minute because I'm up against time. I have been in my own life, not I wouldn't call this a deep doubt, but I've been asking God, what is the difference of the relationship between two concepts? Because we've been teaching on it for a month, conversion and salvation. And I've really kind of jumped headlong into this because I'm responsible for teaching the truth of the gospel and equipping you to be able to explain it to others. I want to make sure I understand the differentiation between these two terms, conversion and salvation. Are they interchangeable? Are they the same thing? We need to be able to, that's a pretty important thing to answer. And so I'm going back through and I'm just looking at everything that I have already believed and challenging it through the scriptures and trying to get to the bottom of this. It's been a very private thing on Friday. And I shared this with Jesus. Jesus, like, I realize I'm a pastor and I preach every week, and I'm not doubting that these are things. I just want to have a crystallized understanding of what these are, and I want to make sure that I'm accurate. It's not something you don't want the congregation to think, well, the pastor's debating the existence of salvation. No, it's not that. But there's some concepts and terms we throw around that I want to make sure I understand what they mean. I understand it deeply and personally, a crystallized understanding. Friday, I got a text message from someone I haven't talked to in a year who's an officer higher up in the Assemblies of God and just says, hey, can I call you on Saturday? Can you be involved in a thought project with me? And I'm like, okay. So he calls me on Saturday, and it's funny. Here's what he says. He's like, your name was given to me to participate in this project because I'm gathering a group of scholars. And I'm like, and he says, your name came to me from one of our scholars. And they said, have you considered a pastor in Baltimore named Phil Naur? He's definitely not a scholar, but he's a good thinker. I'm like, thanks? I mean, I agree. I aspire to be a scholar, but I'm definitely not. I said, okay, so what's the project? He says, I don't want to give you a whole lot of context because I don't want to bias it. He's like, but I'm part of a group that's trying to refine the definition. I'm not making this up. The definitions of salvation and conversion. He's like, would you be willing to be in this group of some of our leading scholars and just participate in these conversations so that we can shoulder to shoulder examine the scriptures and make sure that our understanding as a movement is that? I just confessed this little doubtlet. I want to make sure I'm absolutely certain on what it means to be saved, what it means to be converted, so that the language that I use is not an obstacle to people to come in the faith, but it's really there. And what God's saying is, awesome. I'm not only going to affirm that, I'm going to bring you into a group of some of the leading people in the nation who can help guide you through to figuring this out. If I can trust him with that, man, can I be a credible witness? Because you know what? When you approach it this way and you investigate and you lean in, I can confess my doubt, but then I'm going to engage in a relentless pursuit of the truth. I become a credible witness. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. In the apostles' case, facts were tested to the utmost, and the truth was not admitted until it was forced upon them. I'm not excusing the unbelief of the disciples, but I claim that their witness has all the more weight in it because it was the result of such cool investigation. I am a chronic review reader. I hardly buy anything over $10 without reading a review. It is a sickness. Too much information, but I order my personal deodorant and antiperspirant on Subscribe and Save with Amazon, and I read all the reviews about all the deodorants. They all tell me 96-hour protection. And all of that is garbage. I've stood next to people who haven't deodorized in 96 hours. But I'm reading through all these reviews, and I don't want the sponsored ones where someone got paid $1,000. I want to read it from the people that have the same issues that I do, who say, this thing promised X, and I didn't believe it, but I bought it, and here's all the different things. I want to read, you know what really wins me over? Someone who says, I was skeptical, but I tried it out, and it has proven itself, and now I'm a customer. This is what the disciples' testimony was. We were skeptics. We were doubters. We didn't believe it, but we threw ourselves headlong into trying it out. We investigated. We ran it through all the rigor, and you know what? We came out of here satisfied customers, and that's what I want my testimony to be, and that's what my testimony is. I am a person filled with doubts. I'm a person filled with skepticism, but I have met Jesus over and over and over again. I have confessed to him my doubts, and I continue to confess to him my doubts, and every time he's brought me peace and invited me in and supplied me with resources to be able to trust him and to know him, and that's why there's a hymn that is so precious to me. In fact, it was written by a lady named Louisa M. R. Steed. She was born in about 1850 in Dover, England. She became a Christian at the age of 9. She felt a burden to become a missionary in her teenage years, and when she was 21 or so, she immigrated to the United States and attended a revival meeting in Urbana, Ohio. There, the Lord deeply impressed her with a ringing missionary call. In her late 20s, she got married, but tragically, a short time later, her husband drowned off the coast of Long Island during a beachside family picnic. Left Louisa to care for their 4-year-old little daughter, Lily, all by herself. Shortly after that event, she took her little 4-year-old daughter, Lily, and she moved to South Africa and became a missionary. And it was during those days, right after that unspeakable tragedy and her move into missions, that she wrote a hymn called "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Let me read you verse 1, 4 in the chorus. I want you to just understand the pen connected to the heart from the experiences who wrote these words. "Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." Verse 4, "I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him, o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus," and my favorite sentence of any hymn that's ever been written, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." That's my one sentence response to this passage. Jesus, will you give me grace to trust you more? Help me trust you the way I want to trust you, and trust you with my doubts and overcome them and live a life of trust. If there's anyone in this room that is ready to experience salvation through Jesus, and this is the day and the moment that you're ready to surrender control of your life to Christ, put your faith and trust in him, put your sins on him, and receive forgiveness and new life in exchange, this is your moment. The Bible teaches us very clearly in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And so if that's what your desire is today, then salvation is available to you from Jesus by his grace through our faith, not by any works that we've done. And so if that's your desire, just share that with Jesus. Just tell him that this morning and he will save you. You can pray a simple prayer that says, "Jesus, I am a sinner and I want to be forgiven. I believe in you, in your life, your death, and your resurrection. I put my faith and trust in you. Forgive me of my sins. Make my life new. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to trust you. In your name I pray. Amen."
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.